We will be wrapping up next week. But then we're going to continue on through the book of Matthew. Just remember all the things that Jesus has talked about. He's painted a picture of, for these folks that he's preaching to, what a Christian life is supposed to look like. Remember those Beatitudes and remember, you know, how he told them to be salt and light, and how he showed them that the legalism that they were steeped in would not save anybody, and how the law was so much deeper than anyone would ever think it is, to the point that if you're ever angry with someone, then you've committed that commandment that says, thou shalt not kill, and very sufficiently. And he's just described the Christian life over and over again as he's gone through here. And I don't see how anyone could read the Sermon on the Mount and have the idea that being a Christian is a very easy, simple thing to do. It certainly is not. But one of the things that Jesus has emphasized in all of this is that Christianity cannot be superficial. It is never superficial. True Christianity goes to the very heart of the person, to the very core of their being. And as that is there, there will be evidence of that in the manner in which that person lives their life. Not perfection, but there will be a desire to love God, and there will be a desire to love our fellow man. What we're going to read this morning, I just want to warn you, are some very sobering words. You may not hear me crack one single joke this morning. Not that I don't believe that there's a place for that, because there is a place for it. But the words that we're going to study this morning are not easy words. They're serious, very serious words that have eternal ramifications. If I had my druthers, if I had just decided I was going to preach on this, that, or the other this morning, I probably, and I did that every week, I probably never would preach on the verses that we're going to read today. I would stay clear of them. But because we do things the way that we do, I can't do that. God puts me in a position every week that I have to preach what he puts before me, whether I want to do it or not do it. Okay. So we are looking at verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Whenever we read something like that, it should be a time for us to self-evaluate. I don't know if you were doing that as we were reading through here, but this really is what we need to be doing as believers. When we come across words like this, It's a cue from Christ that we need to self-evaluate. In other words, we need to look at our own heart. We need to look at our own life to get a real and true estimation of where we really are. Now, before I say anything else, I want to make something absolutely perfectly clear to everyone in this room. Your salvation rests totally, completely, 100%, absolutely on the finished work by Christ on your behalf. You can't add anything to it, nor can you take anything away from it. What I'm saying here, guys, is it's not 50-50. It's not that God does 50% and I do 50%. It's not that God even does 99% and I only do 1%. What I'm telling you is absolutely every jot and tittle of all of it's been done for you in completeness, absolute completeness. If that were not so, then none of us would make it through that narrow gate. So did you hear that? Are you clear on that? Do you understand that? before I say anything else. You can't actually say this. You can say that we are saved by good works. You never thought you'd hear me say that, did you? We are, in fact, saved by good works, but they are not our good works. They are the good works of Jesus. Okay? Now, does that mean the good works have no part of the picture as far as we go? Hear these words. Absolutely not. Okay? That good works spring forth as the fruit of saving faith. Not sometimes, not on occasion, but in the life of a person who truly is saved and is being transformed by the power of God, things will be different. There will be fruit. The Reformers formulated it like this. They said that we're saved by faith alone, but faith that is not alone. In other words, there's something that comes forth from that faith that's manifest in our lives. James, the brother of Jesus, really does write, faith without works is dead. I had one of my professors tell me one time that you'll never see the kingdom of heaven if you have no good works. Reality, God, guys, is this. As Christians do good works not to be saved. They do good works because they are saved. If you think about the thief on the cross, remember one of them ridiculed, there were two of them, one of them ridiculed Jesus, and the other one declared Jesus' innocence. And to that thief, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That even though he knew the Lord only for a brief moment, there was good work that sprung forth from his changed heart. It is very sobering for us to read that there will be people who stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who have called him Lord, and yet they will not enter into the heavenly kingdom. One of the things that ought to be going through our minds is, could I possibly be one of those people? Maybe I've just played being a Christian for all of these years, and I really don't have what it takes. There's another very lengthy discourse of teaching of Jesus in the book of Matthew in chapters 24 and 25. There's some other discourses too. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And it has to do with, it's during the Passion Week, and Jesus and the disciples, they made the habit of going in to Jerusalem during the daytime to the temple, and then at night they would go out and they would stay in on Olivet in the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew is where you find this Olivet Discourse. And in chapter 25, he says a lot of things similar to what he's going through at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. Then you have the parable of the talents, which plays right into what we've been talking about. In chapter 25, you have, in the end, Jesus painting a picture of the day that he would return, the day that's referred to in Matthew chapter 7. He says, on that day, what day? That day, it's obviously the day of judgment, the day when Christ returns. And this is what chapter 25 in Matthew has to do with as well. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will gather before him, and he will separate them from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me, sick, and you visited me, in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer, saying, "When did we do those things?" And the king will answer, "To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." Why? Because they did not do those things, even though some of them called him Lord. And these are the words of Jesus. You know, some people think Jesus was a legalist because he tells people all the time to do things. We know different. But the interesting thing is this, and I was enlightened to this a number of years ago, every passage in the Bible that talks about judgment, what you are judged on is your actions or inactions. Now, I thought that God was judging me according to the righteousness of Jesus, a bit of money. There's no judgment upon me. Well, that's true. But it's just very interesting that when you look at these passages that have to do with people entering into the kingdom, it always has to do with what you do in life. Is there fruit in your life for Christ? That's what the issue is. And if there's only a grape, like we said last week, you're in. But there is always evidence of real transformation. Always. Christianity is never superficial. Now, you know this. You know that there are people in your life. You've seen people throughout your lifetime who call Jesus Lord, but when you look at their life, they don't look like they live one bit different than the average unbelieving person in the culture around us. There is no distinction. For them, it seems, Jesus is nothing less, nothing more than that ticket to heaven. That's all he is. There is no sense that there's sense of him maybe being Savior to some degree, and for the wrong reasons maybe, but there is no sense that he indeed is the Lord, that he is God, that what he says goes. And when he encourages me to be active in doing things, I need to be. As a Christian, my friends, your life is no longer your own. It does not belong to you. Jesus has bought it. He's paid the price. The one who knows Jesus truly does the will of his Father. Jesus says that. He just said that. That's not me. It's our Lord speaking to us. In context, remember, context is always important. Remember, we just recently talked about the narrow gate and the broad way, and we talked about false prophets last week, and what you're going to find false prophets very often doing is painting this picture that there's a very broad way to heaven and a very narrow way to hell, and very few people go through that gate that leads to hell. So this is context. So what we're saying here is there are people who have believed and accepted. These would be people who believed and accepted the false teaching of the false prophets. They go about saying, "Lord, Lord," but it doesn't seem to make one whit difference in their life. You've known people like that. Now, let's face it, we've all been those people to some degree, right? We must acknowledge his lordship in both what we say and also in what we do. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now, what is with this? That sounds like stuff that believers would be doing, right? But remember, it's still in the context of those false prophets. And if you read in another place in the Olivet Discourse, it said, this false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You see, when it comes to Jesus, two things have to be in sync with each other. It has to be the right message and it has to be the right action. If you take one or other from the whole thing, then the whole rest of it falls apart. You've heard me say this many times, and that is with God. It's not just the act of doing that's important. It's the motivation for doing that is equally important, if not in some ways more important. Remember a guy named Balaam in the Old Testament? The king Balak of Moab had hired him to come and curse Israel. Instead of doing that, he blesses Israel three times. You and I look upon it, and we think very highly of Balaam, don't we? He seems to really have had a heart for God. He seems to have done what he really should have done in the situation that he was in. He did not give in to the pressure of the king to curse Israel. He blessed Israel three times. But at the same time, we know this, that God did not look favorably upon Balaam. Because, see, God knew Balaam's heart. He knew the motivation behind what Balaam was doing. He knew why he was doing what he did. It was not for the glory of God. In some way, in some sense, it had to have been for the glory of Balaam. There's someone who really should come to mind when we think about this. He should jump right out and smack us in the face when we start thinking about this kind of stuff. Because there's someone who is really the epitome of the example of exactly what we're talking about here. His name is Judas Iscariot. We're told that a time came, this is in chapter 10 of Matthew, that a time came when Jesus sent out the 12. Before he did that, he empowered them to do all kinds of miraculous things. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons so they could cast out demons to heal disease. Judas Iscariot was one of those 12. Jesus empowered him to do these things. We're told later on in the Gospel of Mark, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Judas Iscariot was one of those doing these things. So the point here, guys, is actions are important, but actions are not everything. It's the stuff that lies behind the actions that matters the most. The motivations, the reasons. The right actions are always motivated by saving faith. Always. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you think some people are going to be shocked on Judgment Day? It certainly sounds that way. One of the most interesting things about what I just read is this. Jesus says to them, I never knew you. He doesn't say, you never knew me. That's interesting, don't you think? And we know the answer to that is this, and that is to really know Jesus means that he has to know us first. The Lord is the one in every case who initiates the knowing. But the truth is, when he knows us, we come to know him. What do you think you're going to spend the rest of eternity doing? I know some people have this picture that we're going to be in the heavenly throne room from now forevermore, and we're going to do nothing but worship God. Well, when you look at the book of Revelation and some other places, you get a little bit of a different idea than that. That there is a city of Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it's going to be inhabited by the people of God. So, and you know, we're going to have our own place and all this other kind of stuff. All kinds of little tidbits you can draw from Scripture in regard to what the eternal kingdom is going to be like. But it's all because God decided to know us. He didn't have to do that. God created us for a reason. He is a relational God. He's all about relationships. We were created for the purpose of having fellowship with God and having fellowship with each other. Sin breaks that relationship. Salvation restores it. Guys, knowing things about God is important. The Scriptures teach us a lot of things about God, and we need to read it. We need to study it. We need to understand those things. There are books that you can get on nothing but the attributes of God. Knowing about God is important, but there is no substitute for actually knowing God. He's in this because he wants to have a relationship with you. A relationship in some ways always costs something. It costs time, it costs effort. It commitment. The more and more I study things, the more and more I'm convinced that there really are no atheists. I don't believe there's ever been one single atheist that's ever breathed air. But I think sin has got such a stranglehold on men in general, and some people more in particularly, that they will do anything and everything they possibly can do to explain God away so they don't have to believe in him. For a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is this. You understand that some atheists are atheists because of this, is because they understand something, and that is that if there is a God, that means that I'm accountable to that God for what I've done in my life and what I've said and what I've done and what even I think. And no one wants to be accountable to anybody. So what's the easy thing to do? It's to convince yourself there is no God, so you don't have any degree of accountability to anybody. Atheism is a false notion. The Bible declares that God has implanted within us, every person, a knowledge of his existence. Romans chapter 1. You're looking at someone that for some years declared himself to be an atheist. Now let me tell you, even in those years, on occasions, I would think, maybe, what if there is a God and I'm wrong? They have those kinds of thoughts. Where do they come from? They come from the inner conviction that God is actually out there. All you have to do, my friends, is look up into a blue, beautiful sky like God gave us this morning, realizing that's only the very beginning of the universe that lies out there beyond us. and understanding that you yourself is the best proof and evidence that he in fact is. That you are even here, that you are who you are. That you can be here today to worship the God who created you. One of the interesting things is God not only knows us, he foreknows us. Romans chapter 8. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, how much work do you think God's got to do on us to get from where we are, from where we were, to being made into the likeness of Jesus? So wonder we don't live for 10,000 years, because that might be enough time to work out all the kinks. I want you to understand what foreknowledge is. Doesn't mean that God looked in the future and he saw that you would come into existence. What it means is this, is he knew you before you were. He's known you since the very beginning of time. You are because he foreknew you. And if he did not foreknew you or foreknow you, you would not be. You exist because he foreknew you. You're here because he knew you. Not because he knew you would be here. See, guys, it's all about relationship. Every other religion other than Christianity keeps God at a distance. It sees God, the God of heaven. There's not much acknowledgement of a God that is here present in this world. We're in this world, according to their thinking, apart from him. Christianity says no. Christianity says that through a relationship with Jesus Christ, through salvation, then you can come up close, up front, and personal in a relationship with God himself. That's a promise that no other religion makes. So don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is just like every other religion, because it's not. It's very different. It's about relationship. The issue, my friends, this morning for you and I comes down to the answer to this question: do we have relationship with Jesus? And if we do, we can have every assurance of our salvation. But if Jesus is just another person in our eyes that we've kept at a distance, we haven't come up close, we haven't gotten personal, then let me warn you, you're probably not quite where you need to be. Christ must become the central thing of our being. It won't happen perfectly in this lifetime. But every one of us sitting here this morning should be saying, you know what? Maybe some ground's been covered, but I got a whole bunch more ground to cover. But relationships, how can you possibly have a relationship with another person if you're not willing to give it any time? How can you possibly have another relationship with someone else if you're not willing to put out some effort to do that? How can you ever have a relationship with someone, really have a relationship, unless you're committed to that relationship? So that's what it comes down to. Let me tell you, you can have assurance of salvation because the Bible declares that you can have. And it's not arrogant, it's not proud or anything like that to do that. But you have to have that assurance for the right reason. It's very easy for sinners to create false assurance for themselves, because what they do is they look around at everybody else and they go, well, you know, I'm better than they are. I wouldn't do something like so-and-so did. The standard's not Fred. The standard's not Sally. It's not Sue. The standard is Jesus. How does anyone in this room stack up to him? It's not worth even talking about. You probably won't like this, but to be honest with you, apart from Jesus, you have more in common with Adolf Hitler than you have with him. So do I. Our sin is bad, really bad. Why are we doing the Lord's Supper this morning? To remember. Well, to remember what? To remember what Christ has done for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven. Do you understand he's still doing things for you right now? And he will be for all of eternity. So where are you? You know. Nobody else knows for certain. You know where you are. If you're convicted right now of grievous sin, let me tell you, that's where you need to be. And you need to repent of it. And you need to ask his forgiveness. Because let me tell you, he will give it. He always does. I'm going to give you just a minute to prepare a little bit, and then Lloyd and Carol are going to come and help us prepare better.